Thank you for joining us here today at Calvary Church, where we are committed to loving God and loving people. If you have any questions or want to learn more about who we are, visit us online at calvary.ca. Now let's check out this week's message.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our Root Takeover service. I am not a youth, but they're nice enough to let me hang out with them still, so that's cool. Today we have students who are serving all over the building, from the parking lot to the platform and down in Kids Church, and it is just so exciting for me to see that, and so important for us as a church community to allow our students the opportunity to contribute, because they need to feel like they have a home, like they're valued, and that they belong here. And it's so important to give that to them. So let's give a big hand to all our students. It's also week two of our summer speaker series, where we have a guest speaker every week, and today's guest speaker needs no introduction. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 3. Yeah, it's me. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3. We're going to read a big chunk. And 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3, it says this: "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally or untimely born." And then if we skip down to verse 12 real quick: "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." This is a passage where Paul presents some evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And he is bold enough to say that if that's not true, then our faith is useless. We should just pack up right now, go home, give up. In fact, later on, he goes several times, gives several examples why it's bad. And in the end, he says, "We're of all people most to be pitied." So for us, it is very, very important that we know that the resurrection happened. So this whole talk stems from a series that we do at Youth. We try and do it every year. We give the students an opportunity to ask questions. So we just give them pieces of paper and say, write down any question that you might have. And we got in about 30 questions this year, and we've been working through them. And because this is a Youth Takeover service, we're going to keep answering those questions. And my hope for you today is that one of two things will happen. Either this will help clear up any doubts you may have and help to boost and bolster your faith, or it will equip you to respond to doubts, because studies have shown that many, many, many young people will walk away from their faith by the time they're 20 years old because they had unanswered doubts that festered and grew into full-on unbelief. So my hope is that even if you don't need this for yourself right now, you might one day need it for your kids. I might one day need it for my daughter. We might one day need it to be able to help one of our loved ones through a rough time. Or we might need it for one of our neighbors today that doesn't know Jesus and can't wrap their head around how the Bible can possibly be true. So we're going to try and answer these questions, and we're going to see that the resurrection is a very reasonable thing to have happened. So the first question, here's a list of the questions that we're going to try and work through today. The first question is: "I have friends who do not believe God exists, but I want to prove to them that God exists. So how can we prove to non-Christians that God exists?" Now that's a bit of a tall order. It's a difficult question, because we can give evidence for the existence of God. We can present some science and some different things. but it tells us nothing about the character of God or his plan or which God we're talking about necessarily. So a better question might be, how can we prove Christianity is true? And that's, thank you. That was my daughter making that noise over there. What Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, he's answering the question, how can we prove that Christianity is true? And how can we prove Christianity is true? Well, we have to answer the question, how do we know the resurrection really happened? How do we know the resurrection happened? Because that is the thing, the resurrection of Jesus is what transformed lives and transformed the world as we know it. And if it didn't happen, or we don't have good reason to trust it happened, doubts can fester and lead to full-on unbelief. So we're going to deal with that question today, because I think if we can prove that the resurrection is reasonable, we can prove that Christianity is reasonable, and that it is certainly reasonable that God exists. And we can do this by responding to the most common objections that you'll hear to the resurrection of Jesus. A lot of people will say, maybe Jesus didn't really die when he was on the cross. So we'll ask, did Jesus really die? Or maybe in their grief, the disciples just made up the whole thing. So did they lie? Or maybe the disciples just made a mistake. Maybe they weren't trying to lie. They just thought they saw Jesus and didn't. Or maybe, and this is a big one today, maybe all those accounts of the eyewitness testimony that we have in the New Testament, maybe stuff's been added to that and this whole resurrection thing came about way later. Or maybe, just maybe, they were telling the truth. And I'm going to lay my cards on the table right now so we're all clear. I believe they were telling the truth. And I believe that as we look at this, that will become clear. So first of all, did Jesus really die? You know, he was on the cross, and he was on the cross for a very short time. So crucifixions used to last days, sometimes up to a week long. People would be on the cross before they actually die. Why is it that Jesus died so quickly? Maybe they just made a mistake. Well, to answer that question, we're going to look at what the eyewitnesses said about the last hours of Jesus' life before he went to the cross. So they record that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, that he was in anguish. And in Luke, it says that his sweat became like drops of blood. Now, this is a rare condition called hematidrosis, where the blood vessels in the sweat glands burst. And this really only happens when people are under extremely, extremely stressful situations. It's super rare, but I think Jesus, knowing he was not only going to be executed, but he was going to bear the punishment that we should have borne, he was going to bear the sins of the world upon himself, was stressed. And his sweat became like drops of blood. What that would do to the skin is leave it raw and more prone to being injured even further. Then it says that he was struck on the head repeatedly. It says he was struck on the head repeatedly. Different translations say different things. You might read that they hit him with a reed. You might read that they hit him with a staff or with a stick. But what we do know is he was getting hit over the head with a piece of wood. And this was no love tap. When I was in grade 9, I witnessed a kid get hit over the head with a skateboard. That kid was out cold and had a concussion, which is a brain injury, and Jesus was getting hit over the head hard multiple times, so he likely had a severe brain injury. It also says that he was beaten with fists and others slapped him. Well, when people get beat up by a mob, they generally end up in the hospital in critical condition. So Jesus is already dealing with some internal bleeding, dealing with some injuries that he would likely die from. And then it says that Pilate took him and had him flogged. And that is the process that a Roman flogging was from the neck down on the front and the back, where they would whip someone with a multi-tailed whip that had balls of metal and pieces of bone sewn into the tails of the whip, so that when they whipped the person, the ball bearings or the metal balls would bruise the skin and cause further internal injuries, and the bones would dig into the flesh, dig into the muscles, and tear open the body. It was a very gruesome thing. Most people died just from being flogged. Then they jammed a crown of thorns on his head. If you look at pictures online, I wish I had put one up here. Thorn bushes in Judea tend to grow big, long thorns like this. So if that looks small from where you are, it's, you know, about 4 inches or so. So Jesus had a major head wound as well with blood. And then they forced him to carry his own cross. And he couldn't do it. And it's no surprise that he couldn't do it. And then they crucified him. And then a few hours later, he died. And they pierced his side, and water and blood came out. And John observed this and recorded it in his gospel, that water and blood came out. This would be, in today's terms, either a pericardial or a pleural effusion or both. That's where fluid builds up around the lungs and the heart, and it results in cardiac arrest. So Jesus was most certainly dead. John had no way of knowing that. He had no way of adding that little detail in there because they didn't discover this thing till about 1,800 years later. So he just wrote what he saw. He saw water and blood came out. What we know today is that means that he was dead. So that's what the Bible says, but there are sources outside the Bible, and there's a list that'll show up on the screen there and also be in your notes. I won't read all these names, but these people are all non-Christian, Roman, or Jewish historians who say Jesus was executed. So we know, not just from the Bible, but from other historical sources, that Jesus was 100% for sure executed. And in fact, there is no doubt among mainstream historians today that Jesus was executed. So we know he died. But did the disciples make it up? Did they lie? Did they have any reason to lie? Well, the first thing that goes against this is that the tomb is, in fact, empty. It's still empty. It was empty then. It's empty now. It was only occupied for 3 days. So we know this because, well, one, if the tomb still had a body in it, the easiest way to stop the Christians, which the Jews and the Romans wanted to do, would be to go get the body. Because what they were going around preaching was, Jesus rose from the dead. They would have been like, no, he didn't. Here's the body. No one ever did that. No one ever did that. And it's not like it was in a secret tomb somewhere. It was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the council, the Jewish High Council. That would be like a member of parliament saying, give me the body. I'm going to put it in my family tomb. That means that this is someone who was very easy to find. Even if you didn't know his name, you'd be like, who is this guy? You could find him very easily. He's at the council, and he's a public figure. It's also that there were many, many people who doubted the resurrection as well. And there's no way that the Bible would write all these doubters. The first people to doubt were all the disciples. The women came back, and it says in Luke that they came back and said, the tomb's empty, Jesus is alive. And they're like, nah, no. The only person to get up and be like, yes, was Peter, because he's a little crazy and he's just like, I'm going to go check it out. And he went to go check it out. And then there was Thomas, who said, I'll believe it when I see it. And then when they went to go see Jesus on the mountain just before he ascended, in Matthew 28:17, it says they worshiped him. But some doubted. You wouldn't be writing those things. People don't make up stories with doubts in it, because that casts doubt on the whole story. You wouldn't do that. And in fact, the Jewish people said, the Pharisees decided to say that the disciples must have stolen the body. Is that even possible? Is it possible that the disciples would have even stolen the body? Well, the answer to that question is no. And we know that because when Jesus would explain, Jesus asked them a question, and he said, who do you say I am? And they said, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, meaning you are the person we've been waiting for to save us. And then Jesus said, all right, you've got that part good. Okay, so here's the next part. I'm going to die and resurrect. And then Peter went, whoa, 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 Jesus, slow down there for a second. First of all, that's not how it's going to go down, because they all believed that the Messiah, the Savior, was going to be a warrior king who defeated the Romans, wiped them out, defeated them, pushed them back, and took back the land of Israel. They had no idea the kind of Savior Jesus was going to be. And secondly, There was a group of Roman soldiers guarding the tomb of Jesus. And do you think a bunch of fishermen were going to sneak past a bunch of Roman soldiers in the night, move a giant stone out of the way, steal a body without anyone noticing? That is very unreasonable. In fact, Roman soldiers, their jobs were so important that if you couldn't do it, they'd kill you. So the Roman soldiers had no reason to slack off on their job, and they had no reason to lie about the fact that the tomb was empty, because they'd be killed. If the tomb was, if anyone stole the body, they'd be killed. They were vigilant. They would have known. Also, there's a detective, and he's also a Christian. He's a homicide detective named J. Warner Wallace. And he does a talk where he explains there's really only three reasons why people lie, why people come up with some sort of a conspiracy. And it's for financial greed, for romantic relationships, or for power. Well, church history, there's a lot of history of the early church, and we know that the disciples were hunted down, put in prison, tortured, and executed. They died penniless, alone, and powerless to help themselves. If people are lying, they don't put up with that kind of pressure for long. One of them, at least, would have slipped up, but they all went to their deaths proclaiming Jesus Christ resurrected. 11 of the disciples went to, or 11 of the apostles went to their death, and one of them was boiled in oil, tortured, and never recanted his faith in Jesus and his declaration that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They clearly were not lying. They were not making it up. Someone would have slipped up along the way, and because they always do. If you ask a detective, they'll tell you they get their guy. They know how to do it, and the Romans would have known how to do that too. They would have put immense pressure on the disciples, on the early Christians, to take back their story of Jesus resurrected. So they didn't lie. Maybe they were mistaken. Maybe they made a mistake about what they saw. You know, maybe they had a dream. Maybe they hallucinated. Or maybe they were fooled by an imposter. Well, that passage we read at the beginning of this service, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 9, that passage recounts these things, that Jesus appeared multiple times to different people. And we know from all these other accounts that Jesus walked with people. He talked with them. He taught them things from the Old Testament. He ate breakfast with them. And he even appeared inside a locked room. So, first of all, if a bunch of people are standing around in a circle and Jesus appears in the middle of them, I don't think that's an imposter. I don't think an imposter can just appear out of nowhere. I don't think an imposter would be able to teach them everything about Jesus from the Old Testament unless they were an expert in the Old Testament, and an average person was in no way an expert in the Old Testament. And I don't think they could have dreamed it up or hallucinated it, because that's not how, people don't have the same hallucination or the same dreams. If I woke up in the middle of the night, tapped Melissa on the shoulder and said, "Melissa, I am dreaming that we're in Disneyland right now, and it's always got to be Disneyland. Come join me in Disneyland in a dream." And then the next morning we'd wake up and be like, "Did you dream about Disneyland?" And she may be like, "Yeah, what happened?" And I'd be like, "We were on Pirates of the Caribbean and the pirates came to life and we had to fight them." And she's like, "No. That's not what happened in my dream. In my dream we met all the princesses and we had tea." And I'd be like, "That's not as fun as my dream." But the point is that people don't dream the same things. She might have dreamed close, but they wouldn't have dreamed the same things. People don't hallucinate the same things. Jesus also appeared to over 500 people at one time. And there were still people who had doubt because they weren't fully sure. But what we do know is that many witnesses can't be wrong. There couldn't have been an imposter. They couldn't have just dreamed it up or had one guy tell them, because he appeared to over 500 people at once. And those closest with him talked with him, walked with him, and ate with him. They were 100% certain that who they were with was a flesh and blood person named Jesus. And he was risen from the dead. So they couldn't have lied. They weren't mistaken. Well, we have all these books in the New Testament. It was written down 2,000 years ago. Surely you can't trust that, because it's been so far. So has those accounts, those eyewitness testimony of the disciples, has it been changed over time? Well, to understand that, the first thing we need to do is understand how we judge history, how we judge historical documents, how we verify whether a document is even possibly accurate. And here's the two main criteria. The first one is the document has to be written as close as possible to the accounts that it, or to the events that it is accounting for. And for documents that old, within 100 years is considered to be great. If it was written down within 100 years, that means that legends aren't able to creep in, because there's still some people alive who could be like, well, I heard it this way or that way. You know, if it's less than 100 years, legends don't creep in. When it gets over 100 years, you start to question it a little bit. And also, the closer the, so that's what, when the originals are written down, and the closer the copies are to the original, that's important too, how close the copies are to the original writing of the original copy. The other thing is, the more copies, the better. More copies means that we can lay them all out in front of us, look at them, and say, okay, here's some errors here, or here's where this clearly changed. You can actually see that things can have possibly been changed, and you can make judgments on it. So closer to the original events and more copies, the better. That's what we look for. And to give you a reference, Julius Caesar's account of the Gallic Wars, which nobody questions his the authenticity of this thing. There is 10 copies in existence, and the oldest copy was written 1,000 years after the events. Plato, another person who people don't doubt his teachings. 7 copies of his work exist, and the oldest was written 1,200 years after his death. Aristotle, 49 copies, oldest one written 1,400 years after his death. And Alexander the Great, there's 2 biographies about him that are considered authoritative. This is the life of Alexander the Great. The oldest one was written, the original writing was written 400 years after his death. And these are all considered to be good historical things that we trust and no one calls into question. So how does the Bible stack up against these other great names in history? How does the accounts of Jesus stack up? The first books of the New Testament were written within 20 years of the resurrection. And the Gospels were written between 25 and 40 years after the resurrection. So the actual eyewitness accounts written between 25 and 40 years. And there's less than 100 years between the original writings and the earliest copies that we have today. So you can lay those out and you can see that things have not been changed because we have it so close to the original time. We have it so close to the original time that people could have said, and they were in wide release everywhere, so people could have said, that's not how it happened. You got to change that. But no one ever did. And we have plenty of the New Testament also cited in the works of the early church fathers from the late first century and early second century. So once again, within 100 years. And there are over 6,500 ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And if you count the other languages like ancient Coptic and Latin versions, there's over 25,000 copies of the New Testament from antiquity that we can look at, lay out, and judge where things went off and if anything was added. And what I can tell you is we are 99.5% sure. I'm 99.9% sure, but the other people are 0.5. Sure that what is in our English translation of the New Testament is what was written down originally. That's how certain we are. That's more certain than any other historical document. The Bible, the New Testament especially, but both the Old and New Testament are the most well-preserved and well-attested to ancient documents that we have today. So we have good reason to believe that what is in our Bible is what actually happened, especially as we've already said, Jesus died for sure. They had no reason to lie, and they weren't mistaken, so their accounts haven't been changed either. And then this passage that we read at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3 down to verse 9, this is the original creed of the church. So creed is a statement of belief. It really means this is what I believe, or this I believe. And this creed was something that Paul says, I received it and I passed it on to you as a matter of first importance. So this passage, this small little passage, Paul received it when he was first saved. And we know that Paul was saved around 6 years, somewhere in that neighborhood, after the resurrection, which means this was already in wide use, because he would have heard it in Damascus. It was already in wide use before that, and it was already been, so what we are pretty sure of is that that little bit of scripture that we read this morning is the oldest bit of scripture that there is, and it was written down probably within a year, or it was in use at least within a year of the resurrection of Jesus. Plenty of time for one of those 500 people to stand up and say, that's not how it went down. But Paul says, hey, go ahead and ask those people if you don't believe me. They're all in Jerusalem. All you got to do, that's what he said. That's why he said they're still alive. Go ahead, ask them. Go down to Jerusalem, knock on doors. Not a very big place. You'll find them real quick, and they'll tell you whether or not I'm lying. So Paul is really confident in what he is writing, and he even asks the people reading it, if they don't believe him, go ask someone else. And that's really what we're doing today by examining the history. We are asking someone else in the best way we can if this is even reasonable. So the New Testament is reliable, and the most reasonable conclusion is that the resurrection actually happened. And once all the evidence has been placed before us, well, we need to deal with that in whatever way, whatever that means. We need to deal with it. Either it helps increase our faith, or either it helps us address some of our doubts, or if we've never heard this before, it makes us go, I need to actually do some thinking about what I believe. Because this is the kind of evidence that we can use to get our foot in the door with the people we know and love who do not believe in Jesus yet. We can get our foot in the door and have a conversation and share the gospel with them. They can get the facts that Jesus rose from the dead, but then they need to know exactly why did he do it? Why did he have to die? They have to understand the weight of their own sin, the fact that we are messed up and evil and there's nothing that we can do about it, but we need someone to help us. And luckily enough, there was someone named Jesus who walked this earth perfectly, fully man, fully God, who went to the cross and died for us and proved that all that he said and did, everything that's written down about him is true by rising from the dead 3 days later. And we have good reason to trust that that is true. One thing that we need to make sure we do is that we move from head knowledge to heart knowledge. We need to move from belief that, and belief that is belief in the facts. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and belief in is placing your trust in Jesus. You know, our daughter Ray, who was sitting right there and has now vanished, that's concerning. She turned 6 months old yesterday, which is great. We've kept her alive for 6 months. But on the day she was born, it wasn't too traumatic, but there were some complications going on, and her heart rate was dropping, and she wasn't getting out. And the doctors turned to us and said, we got to do a procedure to get her out as fast as we can. And they called it a vacuum, which in itself sounds horrible and terrifying. They explained what it was. And they said, okay, so it's going to get her out quickly, but there could be complications. She could have some brain damage from this. But it's not common, but it could happen. And at that point, we had to make a decision that moved from belief that the doctors could do everything that they could do. If you were to ask me 10 minutes before, I would have said, yes, the doctors can do whatever they want because they know things that I don't know. But we had to make a decision and place the hands of our child into the hands of a stranger and say, we trust you to deliver our daughter safely. Of course he did, but we had no way of knowing that. We moved from belief that to belief in. And one of the disciples who doubted that Jesus had resurrected, his name was Thomas. And he said, I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I can see him from my own eyes and put my fingers in his wounds, which is just gross. But that's what he said. And then Jesus appeared in front of him and said, Thomas, go ahead. Test it out. Well, Thomas didn't stick his fingers in the wounds. He fell down and he said, my Lord and my God. There wasn't anything wrong with Thomas needing, Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas for needing some evidence. He just provided the evidence. That's what we did today. And Thomas went from maybe belief that Jesus could have been the Messiah to trusting in him as his God. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He wanted to wipe Christianity off the map. Everyone knew that. And then one day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and was struck blind. And he rapidly went from non-belief in Jesus to belief that Jesus was resurrected to belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And he turned the world upside down as one of the most prolific writers and missionaries in the early church. Peter, the crazy disciple who was hot and cold, you know, denied Jesus three times and all the things that he did, when he saw Jesus resurrected, he turned into a resilient preacher who did not stop sharing the gospel until he was executed. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples and they all went out into the street to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim that Jesus is Lord and that God has risen him from the dead, Peter got up and preached a message. And in that message, he preached from the Old Testament and he preached the truth. He said that Jesus had risen from the dead and he had recently ascended into heaven to be glorified at the right hand of God the Father. And when the people heard it, it said, the Acts chapter 2, verse 37 says this, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter responded and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those people started to move from belief that to belief in. And belief in takes us placing our trust in Jesus. Repenting just means to stop what you're doing and go another way. It means to stop what you're doing, recognize that what you're doing was wrong, and to turn around and follow Jesus and do the things that he says is good and place your trust in him and say that, Jesus, I don't have all the answers, but I trust that you have resurrected from the dead, and that means that what you have said and did is true, and I'm trusting you for my salvation, that there's no work that I could possibly earn. I accept and receive your grace. And that's something that maybe one of you needs today, or maybe this is something that you need to pack away and use for another day for some, maybe one of your kids or one of your friends that might need to hear this. But my prayer is that we take this and put it in our tool belt as good ministers of the word and use it to share with the people who are doubting around us. So I want to pray for each one of us today that we would be bold enough and wise enough to share, that we would trust in Jesus to lead us, and that for any person that we know in our lives that still needs to hear this good news, that God would start to open their hearts and open their minds to receive it. And for anyone here, if you have not yet turned to belief in Jesus, I want to pray for you as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the trustworthiness of everything that you said and did, that we can look at history and we can judge it and say that this is true. Lord God, I stand here and say that I 100% believe that you raised Jesus from the dead and that everything he said is true, that by trusting in him, we can have life eternal. So Lord, I pray for us that you would give us the wisdom to share, the boldness to share, and that we would not be afraid to tell the truth about Jesus, that we would be emboldened in our faith. And if we have any doubts, Lord, I pray that this helps remove some of them, that we would acknowledge that we may still have questions, but that the most important question stands answered, that you are God and that you did resurrect. So Lord Jesus, I pray for people in this room who maybe don't know you yet, Lord. I pray that you would soften their hearts. I pray that if they are crying out for something today, Lord God, I pray that they would cry out for Jesus, that they would confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. We love you so much. We thank you for your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.